Good morning, church. If you want to know the impact that the ladies have on this church, look around. As you guys know, this is our annual ladies retreat this weekend. Most of our ladies are away. We are so thankful for those of you that are here. Otherwise, these men would just be off the rails, have big popcorn buckets and all that. You guys want to come forward to continue our worship with taking our tithes and offerings? And we should pray for them. I just got on here to control slides and stuff, and I noticed ladies retreat, and I thought these guys were doing something wrong, but then I realized I could control their slides down in Freeport from here. That would mess them up, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Pray for me that I would think such things. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this place. We thank you for what's going on down there today. We pray that you'd bless their final hour and that you'd speak, that you'd minister to our ladies, Lord, that you'd bring them back refreshed in you. And Lord, we ask the same for us. We ask, Lord, as we continue our worship through these offerings, that you'd bless that, Lord, that you'd multiply what's given and that it would be used for your kingdom, that you'd give us wisdom and how those funds are allocated. And Lord, for today, for us, we ask for your sweet presence here, Lord, that you would speak to us that have gathered, the circumstances that have brought us together. Lord, you know the things going on in our lives right now. You know, Lord, what it is that we need from your word, whether it be the sweet, sweet mercy, Lord, found in it, or perhaps the sword, Lord, that you would correct, that you would encourage, that you would strengthen and grow us up in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So, announcements before we get started. Wednesday night this week at 6:30, we will resume our midweek study. There's no growth groups this week or next, so this week and next we'll have a midweek Bible study in the Old Testament, picking up where we left off. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 6, if you'd like to read ahead for that. This Thursday is our Moms of Young Children's Breakfast here at the church at 8 a.m. Encourage you ladies that are here or watching online later to come and participate in that. The Moms of Not Young Children will be here to take care of your children and minister to you for that. Next men's breakfast and Bible study is April 20th, 8 a.m. for that. Next women's Bible study is May 5th at 6 p.m. Save the date here on a couple things. Pig roast and baptisms will be on July 27th, our men's retreat, and I'd encourage all of you to begin to pray even now for that. September 20th, 21st, probably the morning of the 22nd as well. So be praying for that. Men, put that in your calendars. We will let you know what growth groups are available next week. I know the Thursday night group that was meeting here got a little big, so that's going to break up and be two groups, which will be more opportunities for people to join in on that. So speaking of that, one of those groups, we have a teacher, we need a host. So if you have a big mansion on Marsh Island that you'd like to allow a group to come into your home once a week for 9 weeks, that would be awesome. You can see Charlie Hodgson and let him know afterwards. So our absence here this morning is not just the absence of our women. Some of it is the overwhelming fathers that are home with little ones, couldn't make it. But I was impressed this morning. Charlie, Jim, Matt. Who else did I see here? Joe Bailey, actually here early, which was pretty cool, with a brood of children. Andy, yes, if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along this morning, we encourage you to do that. We're starting a new book this morning, 1 John, if you want to turn there. Short little letter, probably the easiest way to find it is turn all the way in the back in your Bibles to Revelation and then just back a little bit and you'll come across it. And just a heads up this morning, if you're following along in that and it doesn't quite match our slides, I'm going to be teaching this morning from the Legacy Standard Bible. I'm still a fan of the New King James. I like the ESV that many of you guys use. Some of you guys favor the New American Standard. And they're all good. You don't have to get a new Bible. I personally, devotionally, read out of a different Bible than we study at, but I've looked at the scholarship on this Bible for a while, and I really feel like it's the best translation that we currently have to do what we do, to actually study the Word, meaning they've gone back to the original translation philosophy of the New American Standard and doing an actual word-for-word translation. So if the Hebrew said this, then the English will say that. If the Greek said this, then that's what the English says. The downside to it is it doesn't quite have the poetic flow that some of our Bibles do. Many of our modern-day translations are what they call dynamic equivalents, where the translators try to say basically what the original languages said in a way that makes sense in English, and that's good, but I really want to know what God said, you know, what God intended, and it puts the burden and responsibility on the teacher for it to make sense to us today. So we're going to try this out for a little while, and we'll see. So don't trash your Bibles. I'll run out and get new Bibles, but I actually think it's profitable, and when I study in preparation, I have text comparisons. I have multiple versions of the Bible open to see, you know, what's different and what's the same. So you might find it more profitable to stay with the translation that you have and compare it to what's up there and see what are the differences, if any. So, oftentimes when I start a new book, we'll give you a lot of background to that book. A lot of times I'll give you an outline to that book, kind of what we can expect. But this morning I want to give you the reasons that John says, hey, here's why I wrote this letter. Give me just a second. Betsy's not here today, so I'm a little messed up. One of the things that I think is significant about this book, several things actually. Actually, before I even get to that, I don't know how many of you guys have ever looked at the statistics of how long pastors stay at churches. Maybe during the pandemic you saw some of those alarming statistics that said, I think some of them said anywhere from 1,500 to 1,700 pastors were getting out of the ministry every single month. Like most things on the internet, that's not entirely true. The number's far less than that. Most pastors are super faithful men and stick it out. The actual number's closer to 250 a month that move on to different things, and that's still higher than what it should be. But one statistic that's out there that's actually fairly accurate is the length of time that a pastor stays at one church. Okay, this isn't leading to me saying we're going to another church. We're not. That average length is typically 3 to 4 years. And that includes kind of the majority of the guys sticking it out for about 2 years, and then some like me that you just can't get rid of, right? They stay. They stay in the place that they're planted. A lot of times that's because pastors have, like teachers who reuse lessons plans, they have a limited amount of sermons. A lot of them have like 2 years worth of sermons. That's one of the advantages that we have teaching through the Word of God. I've come up with 13 years of sermons and we're not quite done yet going through the whole thing. But Pastor Chuck Smith, many of you guys know, is kind of credited with founding Calvary Chapel. He basically had that kind of ministry for a number of years, 17 years. And he would basically go to a church and stay in that church for 2 years. And that was the number of sermons that he had, with minor material changes here and there. And then it would be time to transition and move to another church. And if you've read his testimony or looked at that at all or heard that, He came from a denomination that was really strong on evangelism. So most of his messages were preaching, trying to get people to come into the kingdom of God, and he was preaching to a lot of Christians, you know, and really emphasized that approach of the pastor role rather than the pastor-teacher role. So in 17 years, he had a pretty frustrating and overall fruitless ministry. Which is so different than his legacy, if you know the rest of his story. But he pastored a church in Tucson initially, then moved on to a church in Corona, California. And that church that he was at Corona, actually grew smaller over the 2 years that he was there. He said when he first arrived, there was 57 people, and on his last Sunday, there was 27 people, seven of which were in his own family. And he used to tell a story that there was another church that he pastored in for 2 years, and that entire time, that church only grew by two people, and that was two children that his wife gave birth to. So, frustrating season in ministry, long season in ministry, until he finally came to a church that he loved and his wife loved. And that's the story. It just happened to also be in Huntington Beach, California, and Chuck was a surfer at the time. I think maybe he also loved that. But he got to the end of his two-year cycle of sermons and didn't want to leave. So wanted to go on, wanted to teach there, wanted to stay in this church. So he began teaching through this book, 1 John, that we're in this morning. So there's significance. Chuck would never want us to draw attention to him or that. It's, you know, keep it on Jesus, and we do. But there is some significance. I try to remember when we come to this book that this was really the foundation of setting a good example for us of teaching verse by verse through the whole counsel of God. It's certainly not the only way to do it. I don't know even if it's the best way to do it, but it's what I like to do. It changed my life being taught the entire Word of God. So I always remember that. I think he actually took like a year to go through 1 John. We won't do that. In fact, if you watch the news, we might not get through this study tonight, what's going on this morning with Israel. Continue to pray for them. Pray for our nation that we would act biblically and not politically, that we would support Israel. So anyways, teaching through the Word of God certainly changed his life, gave birth to this movement. He taught through 1 John, and then he went to Romans. It's interesting to me, when I think of that, him taking a year going through 1 John, I've listened to Pastor Chuck teach like 10 chapters in Romans in a single Bible study. In fact, I heard rumor that there's old tapes of him teaching the book of Genesis in two sittings. You imagine that? Like Genesis 1 through 20, it was a 2.5-hour message. So anyways, I have no intention of spending that amount of time on this. But different than other letters that we've read and done. Excuse me for a second. While our train goes by. This letter is what's known as a general epistle, meaning it's different from a lot of the letters that we read, where it says Paul, a bondservant of Christ, or Paul, an apostle of Christ, writing to this church or that church. It's a general letter. We know that I believe John wrote it. The earliest of church fathers confirm the apostolic authorship. Both Irenaeus and Tertullian, if you know who those guys are, said that Polycarp confirmed John writing this. Polycarp was a disciple of John. And so from the very beginning, it's been believed that John wrote this. John is generally considered the youngest of the disciples when he was called by Jesus to follow him, but he also lived the longest. As you trace out their stories, you know that the apostles all died from martyrdom, except for John, and not that they didn't make attempts, but John also lived well beyond the expected life expectancy of the time. This book is, or this letter is generally considered to be written sometime around 85 to 95 AD. Chronologically, maybe not in order here, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In fact, this might have been written after the book of Revelation, so this could have been the last that he wrote. And again, rather than give an outline and all those additional details, I want to look at the reasons that he said that wrote it. Because when we go through it, there's some things that might stir us, might challenge us, some hard things, but it's important for us to know why they're there. The first one that we find is in the fourth verse in chapter 1. And it says, "And these things were written," or "these things we are writing, so that our joy may be complete." I'm writing this so that your joy may be full, your Bible might say. That you may have joy to the fullest, the most amount of joy that you can possibly have. That it would be made complete, that it would not fall short, that no joy would be missing. And it's interesting when you consider what joy is, and I'll get into this a little bit later as we begin to go through the chapter, but huge difference between joy and pleasure, or joy and happiness. You can have joy in the middle of tragedy. You can have joy in the middle of a trial. But happiness is often fleeting. You know, it's can you entertain me in the moment? So I think this is of the most important when we're reading these things, and he's given us these instructions on how to live and what to do and what not to do, that they're there for us. They're there because his desire for us is that our joy may actually be made complete. And then he kind of gives us the recipe and the method on how to do that. The second one that I see, and if you look up the reasons 1 John was written, I think you'll find four that are typically given. I just want to look at some of the things he says here. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, I know we are Christian, you are redeemed and you are forgiven and your sin has been taken away as far as the east is from the west. But yet, I still sin. And you still sin. So these things are written for us, right? Not just those of the world or those that don't know Jesus, because I don't want to sin. I don't want to live that kind of life. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to displease my Father in heaven. So I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does, you may have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I know some of your stories. I know some of your testimonies. I know not just because I was in law enforcement for a long time, but I know some of you also have experience with law enforcement. And the deal in the world, the deal with law enforcement is you get pulled over, you get caught doing something, and should you talk or shouldn't you talk? You know, should you tell? Okay, the experienced ones are shaking their head. You know, probably not, right? It's probably not in your best interest. Law enforcement officers are trained to solicit information and pull that stuff out. And where confession is good for us as Christians before the Lord, it's not necessarily good in this world considering the law. It's not always the wrong answer. I mean, being in law enforcement my whole life, I struggled with liars. You know, I could deal with every kind of offender, but if you lied to me also, that kind of escalated things a little bit. And oftentimes, law enforcement today also has a tremendous amount of discretion, so if you were just honest and you kind of manned up and said what you did, oftentimes that discretion would be exercised and things would be handled in a different way. But most often, if an officer says, "Hey, do you know why I pulled you over?" And you're like, "Well, I'm not really sure. Was it my speed? Was it the fact that I just robbed that store? Was it..." That's not going to work to your benefit, right? You want to say things like, "Lawyer." You want to say things like, "I have a right not to self-incriminate," right? What's another word for self-incriminate? Confess, right? I can plead the fifth. I don't have to confess. And John's saying, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do, you've got a lawyer, or you've got an advocate, you've got somebody to represent you before the Father, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous," where it is the safe place, the right place to confess. So he gives us that. Verse 12, he says, again in chapter 2, I'm writing to you, tells us again why he's writing. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And notice in these next couple, the audience that he's addressing within the letter. Right? Because we don't have this is to this church. We know if you study John's history, he ultimately pastored the church in Ephesus, okay, that we read about in the book of Acts, we read about in Revelation chapter 2. But this doesn't say John writing to the church of Ephesus. In fact, this whole letter reads a whole lot more like a sermon as John became a pastor. So this probably would have been distributed to Ephesus. It probably would have been distributed to all of the churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But then even within it, he says, I'm writing to you little children. I'm writing to the newly saved. Right? John writing these in his later years. No longer a teenager with Jesus, but probably 80, 90 years old, something like that at this point. Late in his life. I'm writing to you that are newly saved because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Reminding them of that. And then in the next verse, verse 13 in chapter 2, I'm writing to you fathers, okay, so a different class of people, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. And you'll see when we get there, he actually begins this letter talking about a beginning. You've known him who has been from the beginning, speaking of Jesus. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children, because you have known the Father. So certainly he's addressing different groups, but it also kind of lays out this expectation of spiritual growth. Right? We may start as little children, but then we should become young men and young women in the Lord. And then we should become fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters as we grow. Now, much of my spiritual life, I'll call it that rather than Christian life, was without growth. You know, and I've talked to you guys a lot about that. I don't think that we as Christians can stay stagnant. If we're not growing, if we're not moving forward, we are regressing. We're going backwards. And sadly, that's where I wasted much of my spiritual life, was in that period of stagnation. I wasn't being discipled. I wasn't being taught. I wasn't in the Word. I believed. I had a head knowledge, but I wasn't doing this. I wasn't transitioning to maturity. I wasn't growing towards that. And John says, hey, I'm writing you this, and there is this expectation that you're going to grow. Verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Look down to verse 21. I have not written to you. He gives us some reasons why he has, and then he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. It's not that. You guys know the truth. But because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Okay, then he tells us in verse 26, I'm writing to you so that you won't be deceived. Right, verse 26, chapter 2. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. You guys remember as we went through the letter of 2 Peter, that he was warning the church not about threats that were coming from the outside, but threats from the inside, right? False teachers and false doctrine that were rising up within the church. And this is one of the major warnings that we have in this letter as well. Those that would try to deceive us. The largest movement at this time, when John was writing this, or at least the most dangerous heresy at the time, was what is known as Gnosticism. And I'm just sharing that with you so you'll know that I know some big words, okay? But Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And that was, there was a bunch of stuff they were messed up in, but basically they taught that salvation was obtained through this special knowledge, this deeper knowledge that you could have if you followed them. And they had other odd material, other odd teachings that include basically all things, all material things, including our flesh was sinful. Our spirit, our personality, our emotions, that kinds of thing was basically good. It was the spiritual that was good and the flesh that was bad. So anything done in the flesh was evil, but that was separated from our spirit. So you could sin in the flesh and still be good with God in the spirit. So we don't call that Gnosticism today, but have you known folks in your life that maybe go to church, maybe go to Mass or whatever it is that they do their religious thing on Sunday and then live like hell Monday through Saturday, right? Or they got their own deal with God and they're good because of this, but not because of what he did. And they separate their sin, like God is somehow good with that. Or maybe you've even said, you know what, I've talked to God about it and he's okay with it or whatever. I don't feel convicted about that. You got a problem, you know? If the word of God says this, he that says thou shalt not has not said, but it's okay for you, you know? So this teaching or this philosophy that all material things were evil and spiritual things were good created some problems for the Gnostics when it came to Jesus. Jesus in their teachings could not be both God and man, right? He couldn't be 100% God and he couldn't be man, because if Jesus was truly flesh, if he came and was born as a man, he could not have been without sin, right, under their teaching. So he only appeared to be flesh, like he was a spirit, or I guess like the world's first hologram. You know, you would look and it would look like a man, but he wasn't really a man. So there was all kinds of stories about if Jesus walked behind you along the shore of Galilee and you looked back, there would be only one set of footprints. You know, who knew a Gnostic wrote that poem? Footprints, probably. You guys aren't familiar with that? No? Okay, moving on. They also taught that Jesus was only spirit. And in that there was a dualism that he could be God and he could be man, but not both at once. Almost like he had a split personality with his deity, between deity and humanity. So it was a dangerous teaching. It was a deceptive teaching, primarily because it appealed to our pride or appealed to their pride. Because who doesn't want to know more, right? Who doesn't want to go deeper or have this special knowledge? If there's some additional revelation that's available to us, then we want it. And again, Gnosticism still exists today in many different forms, just not under that name. Some of the cults have birthed up from out of that. Anyways, in the last chapter, in chapter 5, we have this one. I think this one is so valuable. It's what makes one of the things that makes this short little letter a treasure. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that we can know and not doubt. Now, I don't want to put anybody on the spot here. Okay? I'm assuming the majority of the people in this room are Christians. Hopefully all in this room are Christians. But I don't want to assume that either. If you are a Christian, so two-part question. If you are a Christian, you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you've confessed your sins to him, you've asked him to forgive you, you've placed your faith and confidence on what he did on the cross for salvation, you're saved. How many of you, after that point of salvation, have ever wondered or questioned, am I out of my mind? I believe what I believe. I believe what the Word of God says, but some of these Christians that I hang out with, they're a little weird. Maybe I'm off too. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever had any doubt or question about God? Don't be afraid. I'm raising my hand, okay? This isn't to solicit hands. But I want you to look around, because that's kind of a big deal. That's a common thing, right? To maybe question or have doubt. So we have this treasure in our Bibles that John says, hey, the reason I wrote this, or one of the reasons that I wrote this, is that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, it's not just you who aren't Christians so that you can know this is actually the truth, this is the only way to heaven, this is the only way to salvation, but you guys that have bought in, right, gone all in, because you're betting your eternity on it, that this is the truth. And those that haven't gone in are betting your entire eternity forever and ever that, I guess that this isn't it, or that there's something else. But the Jews that have, you can know. You can know it. You can be without doubt. You can be without question. You can know that you have eternal life. So I want this book, right? I want to read this book. I want to know this book. I want to be in this book. I want to encourage you guys. It's short, right? It's five little chapters. Read it each week as we go through it, as we dig in. I don't want you to wonder if Pastor Chuck is going to finish that year before we do, so we'll dig into it now and see how far we get. So verse 1, and we'll see how far we get. Verse 1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Just think about for a second. I don't want to drag my feet too much, but what I just said about Gnosticism, right? And Jesus not really coming in the flesh or being a man like us. John like hits that from this very first verse, right? He says, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched. He was real. We put our hands on him. John could have said, I leaned back against his chest at the Last Supper. I beheld him. I touched him. I was with him. We'll look at that. But he says this, what was from the beginning? There's somebody in this room like way far more educated to talk about beginning and creation and all that than me. But I want to look at just a couple of things. If you look at the very first verse in your Bible, you don't have to turn there, but the very first verse in your Bible, Genesis 1:1, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? God who exists outside of time, God who exists in eternity, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is creation. But when we read this, we see that before the heavens and the earth were created, before all this began, God was already there. Right? God was in eternity. God created. Now in the Gospel of John, also written by John, you'll see in this short little letter, there's like this presumption that you've read and you know everything in the Gospel of John, but he begins that letter with this. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Logos. And the Word was with God. Notice up here that that's capitalized, right? It's actually referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was Jesus, before all these things. I think sometimes if you've grown up in church or grown up occasionally in church, we get the impression that Jesus began on Christmas, right? Jesus began as a baby in the manger, but this says in the beginning, Jesus was there. He was already there. He was eternal. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, when we look at 1 John, right off the bat, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and that life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, displayed to us, appeared to us, was with us. He's calling Jesus eternal life. All of this before time began. From the beginning, Jesus. All of this that he writes here is also present tense. I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on that, but really this little letter has more of that than like twice as much as any of the other letters. So when he says these things, when he says what was from the beginning, what we have heard, the idea is we heard it and we're continuing to hear it. It's continuing to go through our minds. Perhaps you were told something over and over again by a parent when you were growing up, whether it be good or bad. And you find yourself, as you go to do something, that coming back to mind. You know, you're hearing it again. Or maybe it's not a parent. I oftentimes will hear my wife's voice in my head saying, well, what did you say you were going to do? You know, not like rebuking me against her, but like, oh, I don't know if I want to do this. And it's, well, what did you say you would do? What did you commit? Did you give your word on this? And those things come to remembrance. We had a pastor's gathering for the Calvary pastors in Maine and Southern Canada yesterday, and I was reminded of something that Pastor Ken said probably 15 or 16 years ago, and I was talking to him about it, and as I was saying it, before I finished it, he said it, and it was just one of the things that comes back to my mind, and that's what John is saying here, that we were with him, and we heard him, and we continue to hear him. He was not some kind of hologram or pretend appearance of a spirit. We were eyewitnesses. We beheld him. We touched him with our own hands. We know that he is real. And he calls him the word of life. The life is only in him. Again, verse 2, it says, and that life was manifested. It came to be in our presence, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Eternal life is only in Jesus. And then he says this, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I could spend all day on this because I think this is one of the most misunderstood benefits that we have as Christians. In fact, I saw a post the other day that said most Christians don't have fellowship with God. They have fellowship with one another about God. Does that make sense? We gather and we learn about God. We gather and we talk about God, or maybe we pray, but there's not real fellowship or relationship with God. And that's the secret sauce, right? That's where it's at. That's when this doesn't become religion and it becomes relationship. Think about that. That this God that John talks about and we read about in Genesis that existed before all things has always existed. Had to be the first, had to be before the first in order to create the first, to create all. He desires to have fellowship with you personally, to know you. Isn't that mind-blowing? It is to me. And the more I know him, the more mind-blowing it is that he would desire that with me, to talk with me and walk with me. To hear what's going on in my heart. Even though he knows. You know, it's never, where did that come from? You know? You should know better at this point. what we have seen, what we've heard, what we've proclaimed to you, right? We can talk, we can preach, we can share, we can show in the word. But he says, we're doing this because we want you to have what we have. Right? That you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Some of you guys, I hope all of you guys, but most of you guys have for the first time in your life experienced what this true fellowship is. The Bible talks about, and this word here is koinonia, a Greek word that means not just fellowship or companionship. You guys have had that, right? You meet somebody and you got so much in common, and there's a brotherhood or a sisterhood. Things just click. And there's a bond, and you like them, and you hit it off right away. But that's different than this. That's camaraderie or companionship. And honestly, the older I get, the more I realize that comes and goes. You know, oftentimes that's for a season. And there's only a certain depth that ever gets to. What the Bible talks about when it talks about fellowship, when it talks about koinonia, is this fellowship, this bonding that occurs through the Holy Spirit. That I share the Holy Spirit with you. That he indwells us both. And that lightness can't have fellowship with darkness. Right? So some of you may have noticed, like, hey, I started coming to church, or I started reading the word, and this stuff became real, and I got saved. But now there's something different with my friends. There seems like there's something missing. And some of you have found this koinonia, found this family, this fellowship in the church, and you have closer relationships here than you've ever had before, and haven't been able to figure out why. This is why. John's saying, I want you guys all to have this. These things are written so that you may have joy. That nothing would be missing in your joy. And one of that is being able to have fellowship. This is the key. Having fellowship with God the Father. Having fellowship with Jesus. Real relationship. Not knowledge. Personal experience. Knowledge. Verse 4, these things are written so that our joy may be made complete. Think of all the things we pursue to fulfill what we think of as joy. Pursuits of pleasure, purchases. I know many of you guys think I should get a new motorcycle. I don't disagree. Okay, well, let's talk. Camps, properties, entertainment, all of those kinds of things. We pursue pleasures. And sometimes the very best thing we can do is obtain those pleasures and realize this isn't what brings joy. Most of you that have come to Christ realize, or the best place is read the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? There's the example of a man who had all power, had all wealth, had the world at his fingertips, and his conclusion was vanity, vanity. It's all dust. It's all nothing. It doesn't bring joy. And some of you have heard it described that there is just a missing piece. I like doing puzzles. You know, if I can lay a puzzle out about once every 3 years or something like that, kind of work at it as I go. I know some of you have puzzles on your tablets and work at that all the time, and you're trying to find that missing piece. But for me, that sort of described my life before Jesus. I would pursue all these things, party, this, that, whatever, but there was a missing piece. It was unfulfilled. There was joy that wasn't complete until that was filled by Jesus. Until I had that fellowship with the one that created me. If you read the Word of God, the one whose image I bear, right? I was made male and female. He created them in his image. There's no more joyful, more fulfilling place that we can be having communion with the one that made us, the one that created us. So John says, this little treasure was written so that your joy may be full. I know this is a short chapter, but I want to end there. Mostly because we got mostly men in the children's ministry, and that's terrifying to me. So there's a lot of them. There's like a dozen back there, but still. It's a good stopping point. My friend Ron often reminds me I miss good stopping points. So let's pray, and we'll dig into the rest of this next week, should the Lord tarry. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, this is our desire, that you would make our joy complete, that we wouldn't pursue candy, Lord, or entertainments, or things that are short-lived, not real, like cotton candy in our mouth, Lord, just kind of dissolve. Lord, this by your word, this joy can only be obtained in you and through you. Well, Lord, it makes everything else fall in perspective of that. So, Lord, I pray as we begin this book that you would allow us to receive all these things. You say that your word goes out, it accomplishes its purpose, and does not return void. So, Lord, that's our prayer, that these words would not return void, that you would give us joy. Lord, that we would not sin, that if we do sin, we've got an advocate with the Father. And Lord, that we would know that you take away our doubt. And Lord, with that, that you give us a passion and a burden for lost souls around us that need this fellowship that we have with the Father, that we have with the Son, and that we have with one another. So, Lord, bless our endeavor and speak during the week, Lord, as we read this and refresh ourselves in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.